Let's turn with joy to the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus 20 and summarized in Mark chapter 12. And let's delight particularly in the fact that the Lord addresses us, I am the Lord thy God. And when we hear about being brought out of the land of Egypt, of course, for believers in our midst, it is a much greater bondage from which he delivered us and for which we rejoice. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And our Lord chose to use a quotation from the Old Testament to summarize the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Let's sing in response to the law of the Lord a song of appreciation for his law, 65, and we'll sing the stanzas 1 and 4. 65, the first and the last stanza. Grace and truth shall mark the way where the Lord his own will lead, if his word they still obey and his testimonies heed. 65, 1 and 4. Let's stand and sing. Let's turn together in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 17 through 32. Parallel passages are in Matthew 9 and in Mark 2 as we continue working our way through the four Gospels. Luke chapter 5, 17 through 32. And he, that is Jesus, withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he, answering, said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth, and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord our God. Both Mark and Luke tell us that after the leper was cleansed, the miracle we considered last week, Jesus returned to Capernaum. Capernaum, by this time in the gospel history, was kind of like Jesus' home. Not that he had his own home, but it was a town to which he often turned when in Galilee for rest. Upon entering the village, the news, of course, spread that he was in the house. And so, what had so often happened before, huge multitudes began to encompass the house round about to hear him. And also to be healed of him. So many, in fact, that in the gospel we read, a person couldn't even gain access to him because the house was just packed with people. And so someone who was in great need wasn't able to come in the house the usual way. So this needy man's friends helped him come to Christ. We're going to consider that miracle and the lessons we hope we can learn from that. And also the call of yet another man to follow the Lord Jesus. A man who would become an apostle and one who probably wouldn't have been on our likely list of choices to become an apostle. And so, as we've prayed so many times before, let's pray to ourselves as we hear the word that we might not just be bystanders of these gospel histories, but enter in and learn from them. And not only see the faith of others on display, but that our faith may also be seen, and the fruits of holiness be also our fruits too. So we're continuing through the four Gospels. Our text this morning is the chapter we read, the verses 17 to 32 of Luke 5. If you are interested, and we will be referencing these other parallel passages, the same history, that would be Matthew 9, 1 to 13, and Mark 2, 1 to 17. And those you'll find, of course, in the bulletin. So this morning we're considering a palsied man, a man with palsy, cerebral palsy, and also a tax collector. And we're going to be considering just those two things in the order we find them. So in order to get the setting of where we are now, we're going to take a little bit from three Gospels to consider this first miracle. Mark, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, tells us, And again Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So it had become so crowded that you couldn't even get into the house, and it started to get crowded even around the house, so you couldn't even get near the door of the house. And Jesus took this opportunity with the multitudes gathering to preach to them the gospel of the kingdom. Now Luke, in chapter 5:17, he adds this, As he was teaching, there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So in other words, things have gotten to such an extent now, Jesus' fame and notoriety was so spread that you have Jewish leaders literally coming from the north and from the south, from the hill country and from the cities, to see and to hear what Jesus was all about. And notice the power of the Lord, Luke tells us, was present to heal even them. So the leaders of the Jewish church were there. Now, Luke goes on to say that that power of God, despite these leaders' sense of self-importance, despite the fact that we learn later on they are hypocrites, that even these people could have been healed by the Savior from their spiritual deadness and their unbelief. Mark, in chapter 9, verse 2, gives us the basic history of what happens next. And behold, he says, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. So in other words, others, boys and girls, brought this man, they carried, literally, his little cot or bed to the house where Jesus was. But how are they going to bring a man lying in a bed to Jesus when you can't even walk in the house? So they look this way, they look that way, and they didn't find any way to go into the house. So they brought him up to the roof of the house. Now, you must not think of the roofs of those houses like the roofs of our houses with nailed down shingles and plywood and tar paper. That would have been quite an adventure to break up that sort of roof without tools. But in the Middle East, you basically have two kinds of roofs. You have the more common tiled roof, still there today, same color, same style of tiles as back in those days. That's predominant in the city. And then you also have in the poorer outskirts of Jerusalem, sometimes thatched roofs, like Rahab had when she hid the spies in the thatching. Well, this was a tiled roof, we are told. And what they did is they simply disassembled the tiles and they literally lowered the man's bed right down through the roof in front of where Jesus was. Just picture that scene. Imagine all these people crowded around. All of a sudden, dust and things are starting to drop from the ceiling. And people look up and all of a sudden a hole in the ceiling. And down comes this bed right in front of where Jesus was. Now, why couldn't this man come himself? Well, we're told he was stricken with the palsy. Now, the palsy is a disease of the muscles. And over time, you begin to lose control of your muscles. People will sometimes have repetitive or twitching motions. They can't control their limbs anymore. And eventually, it can result in almost total or total paralysis. And so he was absolutely incapable. And we read that he was carried by four men, Mark tells us, on his little bed. Now already, we just see, just from this little bit of a history, how differently, when we compare this history with ones we've already studied, we see how differently faith operates in the one person or the other. Just think back a week to the leper. The leper last week, remember, he believed Jesus could heal him, but he had some question as whether Jesus would heal him. Remember, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The centurion, however, he felt himself thoroughly unworthy that Jesus should do this for him. He felt unworthy that Jesus should even come to his house or that he would even meet Jesus in person. And yet, nevertheless, he expressed his faith, the faith that God gave him, by saying, Savior, all you need to do is to speak the word, and my servant would be healed. Now, in the history today, we see these friends of this palsied man, they absolutely believed that Jesus could do this, could cure this man. They had no doubt about the Savior's willingness. Their problem is, how do we go about that? They weren't thinking, like the centurion, all Jesus had to do was speak a word and he could have been cured miles from the house. They wouldn't have had to move him anywhere. But they didn't think of that. Well, let's think about this a second. Let's just back up and ponder these differences and other differences we see. As I was thinking about this, I think sometimes I, or maybe you too, have this, what I'll call a monolithic view of faith. Kind of like a one-size-fits-all grace that's pretty much the same in everyone, and more or less expressed the same in everybody. But we see in these various instances how faith is expressed so differently by different people. You have the one who's struggling whether Jesus would save him, and the other, faith is very strong, teamed up with a strong humility. And here in this story, I was scrambling for a way to describe it, but here is what I would call a muscular faith. It's a faith that's going to break through every barrier. It's going to find a way to reach Jesus, even though maybe that wasn't so necessary to do what was done. But nevertheless, they must be there. Well, the first question we should ask ourselves this morning, do I have faith at all? Because the common thread of all of these histories and all the other ones we're going to study, God willing, is they all knew that Jesus was the answer. They might have questions about whether he would do it. They might have questions about how it could be done. They might have had questions about their unworthiness. But they had no question about where to go. They all went to the same address. Do we do that? Are we at the door of Christ in this way? They all went there to Jesus. And is that us? Is he the one? We're still asking ourselves this, right? Is he the one that I turn to? I turn to in my needs. Spiritual needs, of course. Do I turn to him for my day-to-day kinds of needs too? Or is it more sadly the case that we kind of cry out to him and we've pretty much exhausted every other attempt to do something ourselves? And when you really think about that, is that a God-honoring way to live? You know, to kind of plow through and try to do everything, and then when we're totally stuck, yes, we go to the Lord. Remember, boys and girls, how Jesus said, come unto me. He says, the door is open. You may come with all your needs to me. And it's a really sad thing if we respond to the Lord, well, yes, Lord, when I have no other option. When I run out of resources, then for sure I'll come to you. Well, that's not the way we should be. So that's the first thing we can reflect upon. Secondly, let's ask ourselves this question. How does my faith, how does your faith express itself? Is our faith really weak? Is our faith rather strong? Does our faith struggle with Jesus' willingness to heal us or to hear us, to answer us? Maybe some of us are overwhelmed often with a sense of unworthiness to the point where it almost paralyzes us. We don't even dare come to him because we just feel, well, how could he ever deal with somebody like me? Or maybe is your friend like that of these friends here? Maybe it's not the clearest faith, maybe it's not the strongest faith, but it's a vigorous faith. I must come to Jesus, come what may. That's a wonderful faith. Now, at this point in history, something happens. Children, that never, we didn't read this in any of the Gospels to this point. Something that totally surprises us, but I'm sure shocked the people who were there. First, we read in all three Gospels, so we know this is remarkable. Listen to this. When Jesus saw their faith, talking about the four men who carried the bed, saw their faith. Jesus was going to honor the faith that these friends had. And he was going to do so by effecting a cure on this man with the palsy. That's remarkable. He saw their faith and he cures this man. That's one thing. We'll talk about that more in a second. The second thing that's remarkable is what Jesus says to this sick man. We would fully expect them to say, rise from your bed and walk. The first thing he says, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, till this point in the Gospel, Jesus never said this to anyone that we read of. Now, certainly, He's been preaching the gospel, preaching the law, preaching the way of the kingdom. But to our knowledge, so far in the gospel histories we've studied chronologically, he never said this explicitly to anyone, that their sins were forgiven. Well, the reaction to what he said was swift and it was powerful. Matthew tells us certain of the scribes said within themselves, so they were thinking this, "This man blasphemeth." Mark says there were certain scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" They were perplexed why he would ever say such a thing. Then Luke tells us, not just scribes, but there were also Pharisees present, and they were thinking the same kinds of things as the scribes were thinking. Now let's think about that for a second. First, let's go back to Jesus noticing those men and their faith. See how the Lord notices their faith, and he approves of the faith, and this is important, the faith of people who bring others to Christ. In this case, it was the faith of the four men that Jesus honors. Now we know faith is a gift of God. You understand it's a given faith. It's not he's honoring these men, but he's honoring the faith that they exercised in him. And this ought to encourage us, shouldn't it? This should encourage everyone here to persevere in trusting in the Lord for the salvation of others and for the betterment of others. For the Lord is pleased when we honor Him by bringing others, the needs of others, to Him. Whether we literally bring others to Him, praying with them, sharing the gospel with them, evangelizing, or praying for them. Bringing others to Him by faith honors Him. Secondly, it cannot but arrest our attention. Immediately after saying he saw their faith, he forgives this man's sins. It doesn't appear that these friends were thinking at all about forgiveness of sins. They didn't ask the Lord for forgiveness of sins. In fact, they didn't ask the Lord for anything. They just lowered the bed before Jesus. Well, that should encourage us that here the Lord is doing way beyond what they were anticipating. Shouldn't we be encouraged by that? Sometimes our prayers are so little, and we pray for so little, and the Lord gives so much more. Well, let's pray so much more, and maybe He'll give even more than what we pray for. That's one thing. For sure we can learn this. In some way, and I'll admit it's not the easiest for me to understand, in some way, our faith in the Lord can bring good things in the life of others. I'll say it again. This history teaches us our trust in Him concerning others often brings good things in the life of others. Now, we may have some difficulty understanding why all three Gospels clearly say Jesus saw their faith and forgave that man. But that's what the Gospels say. All three of them, clearly as can be. We read actually nothing at this point about the palsied man having faith at all. So let's trust in the Lord. Let's bring to Him, yes, those with physical needs, but let's also bring to Him those with spiritual needs. And who can tell if the Lord will honor our faith in Him, His ability, His willingness to save, in saving someone else, in forgiving someone's sins. Now, it's precisely this that arrested the leader's attention. Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? To them, forgiveness of sin was something that belonged to God. Of course. But that's precisely the point. Jesus is God. He demonstrated it on numerous occasions already. And they refused to believe. And remember, beloved, how this passage started. the power of the Lord was present to heal them. In other words, if they had just had on the eyes of faith, if they just saw what was happening clearly, they would have said, of course, he can forgive sins. It's the Son of God among us. But no, they were blinded to all of that. But beloved, the same what it says in the gospel, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord is present right here in this room today to heal us. So if there's anybody here, whether you're like the palsied man, or whether you're like the hard-hearted Pharisees, or something in between, the power of the Lord is still present in His Word, by His Spirit, to heal us. Now, how awful it was, when you think about it, right? Here, this notable miracle, this faith on display, and all they can do is complain and murmur. They were far from rejoicing. They were disgusted. They were questioning, but they wouldn't dare say it. The palsied man's friends had faith in Jesus, but the religious leaders, who should have known from the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, which they studied all the time, of all people, they should have been the first, you would think, to acknowledge Jesus for who they are. So if there were any among the leaders at this point who believed in Jesus, they were pretty quiet about it. Probably because of fear of speaking up, because of the consequences. They would have been cast out. And so unbelief among them was left unchecked. I think here's a powerful lesson, a very powerful lesson. Let's just say you're not a believer. Let's just say to somebody sitting here who's not born again. You've got to look at the story and ask yourself the question, okay, who do I surround myself with? Who are my friends? Now, if you surround yourself with people of faith, this man had people who trusted in Christ helping him. And look what happened to him. We don't know if he was a believer or not at that point. We don't read anything of his faith. But look at the blessings that came to him as Jesus observed the faith of his friends. Don't you think, if we're not sure about our position with respect to God, if we're not sure if we're saved, doesn't it make sense in light of this history to be around the people of God, to make friends with the godly, to be soliciting their prayers, to ask them to bring us to Christ? Don't you think that makes sense? Of course it does. Look what happened to him. Sins forgiven. But if you are unbelieving, if you are unrepentant, even in the sight of what's going on here, well, then you kind of belong, at least right now, in the group of the Pharisees and scribes who just sit there and all kinds of comments and missing the blessing left and right. If you surround yourself by friends who don't exactly encourage you in the Lord, who, you know, deal with all kinds of other issues but never really motivate you, well, that doesn't make any sense. The leaders don't appear to have been blessed at all. They just sat there in their unbelief. Maybe they were even more hardened, as it appears to be. So it seems to me a wise thing, if we're an unbeliever, even though we may not be interested so much in what the godly are saying now, don't you think it would be good to be among them and to ask them for their prayers, for their guidance? Now, certainly, I think the simplest and most straightforward lesson that any of our children can get out of this particular history, Jesus forgives sins. Remember how we've been talking a long, long time, how the miracles were signs, how they pointed to greater things, to spiritual things. Well, here was a man, this palsied man, he couldn't come to Jesus. He was paralyzed. He couldn't get in the door, and even if he could walk, the multitude wouldn't have allowed him to come to Christ anyway. So here was a man who couldn't come to Jesus. He couldn't make it on his own. Isn't that a familiar picture? Isn't that the picture of us all by nature? None of us can come to Christ on our own, so to speak. But he was brought to Christ. then Christ forgave his sins. So our Lord is not only willing to cure lepers, he's not only willing to heal servants, but he's also willing to cure souls, to cleanse bodily leprosy and spiritual leprosy, to cure physical paralytics and to cure spiritual paralytics who can't move spiritually one inch to him. He's willing to cure and to heal such people. Mark tells us what happens next, chapter 2, verse 8, that immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that the leaders so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye things in your hearts?" That was the first tip-off. He could read their thoughts. And as soon as they heard that, should have been thinking, "Oh boy, maybe he is the Son of God. How could he know what we're thinking?" Because they didn't say a word out loud. "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Then Matthew adds, "Wherefore think ye evil in your heart?" That's interesting. Jesus calls their thinking that he's blaspheming, that he's not the Son of God. He calls those thoughts evil thoughts. Thoughts that question who Jesus is, he calls evil. They said, "How dare this man forgive that poor man's sins?" Jesus is saying, in essence, "How dare you call that which is good evil?" They thought, of course, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, but they were wrong. He was not dishonoring God. He is God. And he can forgive sins. And then, to prove to them, and this is fascinating, we would think the story should be just the other way around chronologically, but to prove that he has the power to forgive sins, he asks them a question. What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? Notice the word he uses. Which is easier? They were probably thinking, no good answer to that question. Both are impossible for men to do. Jesus turns to the man, "Rise up, take up your bed, go to your home." Immediately, the man did so. What Jesus is doing here is proving the point we've been trying to make for so long now. He shows that the physical cures have a spiritual tie. He's saying, in essence, I'll put it in my own words, to the Jewish leaders, "Do you want proof that I have power to forgive sins?" He says so much. "Watch this." And then he effects that cure as if to say, "See? This power is from on high." Now, you've got to realize, let's just take a pause a minute from the history. You've got to put yourself in the setting of that day. Jesus actually caught the Jewish leaders in their own trap. They were busy teaching people that God only hears good people. If a sinner would pray to God, "Heal this man," wouldn't happen, according to their theology. God doesn't bother with sinners. He only bothers with good people. Remember the man born blind? We didn't get to that story yet, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. He sat there in front of the leaders and said, "Well, here's a wonderful thing. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, and yet this man cured one who was born blind." And the leaders got all flustered because he used their messed up theology to trap them. In other words, let me put it simpler yet, if Jesus was so bad, if Jesus was a blasphemer, how in the world could he effect this cure? How could God hear his prayer to cure the paralytic? According to their own teaching, he couldn't. So now they were stuck. What must they do? Well, we don't read what they did, but we read what this man did. He went home, we read, glorifying God. Remember we said before, we weren't sure, Scripture didn't say if this man had faith. What do you think now? If you're sitting in a hospital room, you got one leg in a cast and one arm in a cast and a bunch of broken things and you can't move off that bed, and somebody walks in the room and says, "Okay, John, up and at it. There's the door. Just get dressed and walk out of here." You think you would? Well, this man didn't hesitate. He didn't say, "Well, wait, you don't understand. Did you see the bed, the poor man? I can't do that, what you just told me." He did it. He didn't make excuses. He didn't ask questions. He just got up and he walked out and he knew who to thank. He praised and glorified God. So, I guess he didn't have faith. Because when Jesus told him, "You're cured," he was cured. When he told him to rise up, he rose up. "Take your bed," he took it. "Go to your home," he went home. I think sometimes we read these things, we smile, that's really nice, and we kind of pass along to the next story. But consider this man. He was crippled so badly that four friends had to carry him. The Lord said right to him, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." He didn't murmur. He didn't object a word. He didn't say, "Who are you?" Or, "How can that be?" Or, "Show me a sign." No, he just accepted that. And the Lord commanded him to do something he could not do. But in obedience, he did. Now, to accept this forgiveness and to obey this command, I think this man had faith too, don't you? But now the question is, okay, so much for him, how about us? The Apostles' Creed, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, do we? Do we trust the promises of God more than our own feelings of guilt? Do we obey the gospel relying on the Savior's mere word that our sins are truly forgiven only by means of trusting in Him? Will we obey what He tells us to do in His word even when it seems impossible under the present circumstances that word of God could come true? This paralytic man, I think, is a study for us in simple faith and simple obedience. Now, Mark concludes the story by the history by the reaction of the crowd. He says they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." So the people didn't sit there and say, "Oh, this man blasphemes." They were stunned. But they glorified God too. And I don't think we can limit that just to the physical healing. They heard what Jesus said to this man and they thought, "Well, I guess that's that. He proved it by the miracle. He said he would." Luke says they were filled with fear, the crowd, saying, "We have seen strange things today." In other words, they saw him read the thoughts of the leaders, confront them about their unbelief, and prove to them that he had this power. They were quite shocked. They glorified God that He had given to man, Matthew says, such power. They glorified God, Matthew says, that God had given to that man, Jesus Christ, such power. Do we do that? Thanks be to God that Thou hast sent Thy Son to earth, that He is able and willing to save sinners even as bad as I am. Do we honor that by trusting in Him? Now, clearly, obviously, Jesus' point here, the physical healings, the spiritual, they were indeed meant to go together. This physical pointing us to the spiritual. And I think when we just look at our lives, the way He provides for us shelter, food, health, clothing, employment, whatever, shouldn't that encourage us to trust in Him for greater things? I mean, okay, so some of these things may not be so miraculous. But when we look at how He takes care of us, shouldn't we be seeking the higher blessings? It's really sad to be willing to receive the day-to-day blessings by the boatload. And just to be satisfied with that and to never think all of these mercies are an encouragement, are an invitation to come to Him for greater, for the higher blessings. So let's take away a few things from this history before we sing. First of all, will Jesus see our faith exercised on behalf of somebody else? Secondly, if we're not a believer, are we going to take away that lesson to surround ourselves more with godly persons. Who can tell if God will bless us on account of their intercession for us? And thirdly, if we're not really looking to Him, if we're just receiving all the temporal mercies and kind of ignoring all the spiritual ones, that's really insulting to God. It flies in the face of what Jesus does with every miracle. And we should repent of that and turn to Him for the very same forgiveness that He so freely gave this man. Let's sing and honor the Lord in song before we consider a whole other man and his friends. 153, and we'll sing all the stanzas. O God, be merciful to me, for men no mercy show. With constant warfare pressing me, they seek my overthrow. 153, the four stanzas, and let's sing that standing, please. Mark says that after the miracle of the healing of the paralytic, Jesus left the house and He went to the seaside. Well, do you think the few people followed Him after this miracle? Multitudes followed Him again. And we read He taught them. Now, Luke confirms the Gospel of Mark that at this time, on His way there or while He was there, Jesus, we read, saw a publican named Levi. Matthew affirms the same, and he reveals this man's other name, Matthew. It's almost certain that the Matthew writing the Gospel of Matthew is the Matthew sitting at the table as a tax collector in this very history. But now, that other name, something should be ringing bells in our mind. Levi, that was the name of one of the tribes. And not just any tribe of Israel, that was the tribe from which who came, children? The priests. The high priest, the other priest, the tribe of Levi. And now, there was a man with a lineage like that, collecting taxes. For whom? For the Romans. Many of the Jews considered people like this traitors, apostates. How could someone who came from the Levitical tribe actually do the work for the Romans, collecting taxes from the Jews to support the Roman Empire? This was a hated job, and the people who did it were hated by the Jews. Now, Mark tells us one more rather interesting detail. He was a son, we read, of a certain man named Alphaeus. Now, what's interesting, it's not, I don't know if it's possible to know this for certain, but it so happens that Alphaeus is also the name of the father of one of Jesus' other apostles, James the Less. You know, sometimes you hear about James, and then James, they call him the Less. He also had a father named Alphaeus. And there's others of Jesus' disciples who were related to that James. For example, Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. Jude, who some think might be Judas. Jesus also had a half-brother, a brother by his mother and stepfather, named James, who Scripture says was also an apostle. So, who knows the connections? But anyway, there he was, Levi, sitting at his little table, this despised man sitting in a despised place doing a despised work, and people just loathed the publicans, the tax collectors. Mark writes, and as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, notice the difference between this history and the ones we've seen. So far, people came to Christ. The leper came to Him. Centurion sent his friends. The paralytic man, his friends. But here, Levi wasn't seeking Jesus at all. He was just busy doing his thing. He wasn't coming to help for help or deliverance. He was just doing his tax collecting thing. Jesus saw him. But you know what? This little history is actually the archetypal pattern, the pattern of all conversions. John says, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us. It's like the history, the little story in one of Ezekiel's prophecies. I don't know if you remember it. God says to Israel, I saw thee when you were cast out in the open field. You get this picture of this little newborn infant, still covered with blood from its birth, abandoned. God says, that's how I found you, Israel. And when I passed by, it was a time of love. I covered you with my skirt. That's a Hebrew idiom meaning I took you under my care. And that prophecy goes on. But that's kind of the picture we have here. And that's the picture of every conversion. God finds us, as it were, bloodied in our original sin. He finds us as lost people. He finds us as enemies. Just like this man. But boy, that prophecy of Ezekiel, a couple of verses later, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love. I spread my skirt over thee, covered thy nakedness, and I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Thou becamest mine. That's salvation. That isn't a little baby crying for adoption. That's a helpless child dying. Well, Scripture says we're worse than dying, but we're dead in trespasses and sin. And God passes by and He says, you are mine. I have entered into covenant with you for my name's sake. And what's interesting, all three gospel accounts, same thing. Jesus said to Levi, follow me. Now, here's one of those stories again. Yeah, we get this, right? And we move on. But think about that. You're sitting there doing your schoolwork at your desk at home, or you're sitting there working on a house in a building plant, you're driving your truck, whatever you're doing, right? And He comes by, follow me. No instructions, no explanations. He doesn't tell Levi where this following would lead him to. He doesn't tell Levi what to do with the business he's involved in. He just says, follow me. That's it. And isn't that really, those two words, isn't that the essence of the Christian life? Isn't it just that simple? Following Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's the very word disciple means you follow the Master. What He does, you do. What He says, you say. You just kind of tag along. And you observe and you copy Him. That's how they used to teach the rabbis in the New Testament, Old Testament times. They didn't have a big school and you sit down with chalkboards and lessons. No, you followed the rabbi. You listened to what he said. You watched how he acted. You saw how he reacted. You listened to the questions he asked. And you would just learn. It's like an apprenticeship sort of a situation. That's the Christian life. And I think many of us can relate to this story, can't we? Now, sure, we didn't hear an audible voice coming from heaven, follow me. And maybe the Lord didn't convert us with these particular two words. Maybe He used other parts of Scripture or something else. And it maybe didn't happen in an instant like it did with Levi here. Maybe it came over time. But Scripture speaks about two kinds of calls, right? There's a general call. We're all hearing the general call of the gospel now. We have the general call of the gospel every time we open a Bible. Many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. So not everybody who hears the call of the gospel is saved. That's one call, general call. But this call, follow me, to that man particularly, that was a different kind of call. Romans speaks about that kind of call. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified, and so on. This kind of call, when God calls us irresistibly, we follow. Because with that call comes the whole change. Comes the awakening. Comes the scales falling from our eyes, as it were. Comes the realization how lost we really are and how much we really need Him and how wonderful and suitable He is. Now, follow me. I guess those of you who know your grammar, that's a command, right? Levi wasn't asked to make a decision for Christ. Levi wasn't given a well-meant offer where Jesus wanted to save Levi, but He was waiting for Levi to do his part. In fact, there's no request, there's no question asked. Follow me was it. And that is an irresistible call to Levi. No decision had to be made by Levi. How come? Because Christ already made the decision. You are following me. And I can just about guarantee you that believers in our midst are thinking something along the lines, thank God it goes that way. Because if I had to sit there and say, now let's see, well, if I become a believer and I have to lose this, and no, nothing of the sort. When the Lord lays hold on us, He has us. We're His. And we look back and say, thanks be to God. I didn't need to make a choice. And let's face it, even if we made a choice, we know how that choice happened. Because He worked in us both to will and to do. We became willing in the day of His power. It's all the grace of God, no matter how you look at it. Well, that's what happened to Levi right there. And you know what's beautiful? Luke's record of Levi's response probably describes it the most completely. Here it is. Here's the big, long conversion story. He left all. He rose up. And he followed Him. Now again, easy to read, easy to pass by. Think about this. The man was in the middle of his business. This was his livelihood. This was his job. He left all. You don't read that he spent a moment arranging his affairs, filing his papers, getting everything in order for his departure. He didn't say to the Lord, now, just a minute, Lord, you know, in a moment, I'll gladly follow you, but we've got to close the accounts, and I've got a few more collections to make, and don't I have to tell the Romans that I'm quitting my job? Nothing. He left everything. He rose up. He had been sitting, busy with his work. The Lord passed by, the Lord called, and Levi stood. When I read that, I'm thinking, yeah, he stood like a private would stand when a 5-star general walks by, like a servant would stand when the king walks by. Jesus passed by, He called him with those irresistible words, and he stood. He rose. He answered the call. And he followed him. That's equally beautiful. He didn't linger like Lot did in Sodom, hemming and hawing. No, he left. He didn't look back wistfully like Lot's wife at all that he left behind. He followed him. And what's beautiful? He didn't just follow him for an hour. He didn't just follow Jesus for a day. He didn't just follow him for a few years. He followed Jesus till his dying day. That 2-word call, probably, I didn't even check, in the Greek it's probably 1 word. That 1-word call was enough to take that man from that table to Jesus' side and beyond to his dying hour. That is the kind of call we need. That's the kind of call, if we're a believer, we had. And there's no turning back. And thank God, there's no turning back. And you know, this isn't the first time somebody was called like that in Scripture. Abram. God called him. He left everything. He didn't know where he was going, Hebrews 11 said. But God says, go, and he went. Peter and John, when they were called, remember, we studied that some months ago now. They left their fishing boat, they left their nets, they left their dad in the boat, they left the business. They followed Jesus right then and there. Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus, letters in his pocket, persecute the church. Jesus meets him, and as soon as he knew who it was, That man's life was never the same. The people he persecuted, he now loved and served. The people who were he was persecuting with were now persecuting him. It's the same way every time. Now that doesn't mean that everyone who's savingly called by God has to leave their present work. Maybe it does mean you have to leave your work if the work you're doing is somehow sinful or involves sin or transgressing God. Then maybe you do have to leave it. Or maybe you are doing lawful work, but with that call, this sometimes happens, God redirects your life. In my own case, it wasn't immediately upon being saved, but soon after, God made it very plain to me, pharmacy was not my future. Teaching in a Christian school was. I didn't know the first thing about teaching. Never stepped foot in a Christian school in my life. But he made it very plain that pharmacy was not going to be the future. So, sometime after, God sometimes does redirect us in a different direction. But not necessarily. But this much we know for sure. What we do, and where we go, and who we serve, no longer our choice. You know, we're praying about Pastor Elsap. Don't worry about Pastor Elsap. We should still pray for him. We ought to pray for him. That's our duty. God knows what to do. God knows how to get his will across to people. If he belongs here, he'll be here. If the truck breaks down on the way, if the highway closes, if an earthquake separates Chilliwack from here 100 miles across, he'll be here. Somewhere or other. And we are so thankful for that, aren't we, as believers? We belong to him. So now our time is his. Our itinerary is his. Our future is his. Our everything's his. We just have to follow him. We just have to do what he tells us to do. May I ask you, is that your life? Honestly? Is that your life? Are you totally, and I mean totally, open to his direction? There's somebody sitting here, he's going to be telling you, or if he doesn't, I'm going to make him tell you, how God directed him. In some ways we would never have guessed. But faithfully, step by step, directing. Is that our attitude of heart and life? Are we no longer our own boss? Are we listening every day for his hints of direction? That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be otherwise, to still be bossy or headstrong, or I'm setting my own direction, master my own destiny. Well, whatever you think you are, if that's your attitude, you're not a disciple. Disciples don't lead their master. Disciples don't dig in their heels and say, Lord, here's my agenda, stamp it. We don't dare do that. If we're going to be servants of the Most High, handmaids of his, we listen, we wait upon him, we follow his lead. And we learn, don't we? Sometimes after many bumps of our head and elsewhere, he's much better at directing us than we are at directing ourselves. After some years of learning how to listen, we're so thankful that he's in charge, because his directions are always the best. It just takes us sometimes long to figure that out. Now what happens next really is touching. Luke tells us, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. Let's see. Boys and girls, do you think that Levi's conversion was a really sad thing for him? That he was sitting there thinking, oh, I just lost such a lucrative business, all the money I was making, the friends I had. Does it sound like he was sad for the change? Well, he threw a feast. He couldn't have been happier. So next time Satan suggests to you that following Christ and being born again is a big loss, and think of all you can't do, and it's so boring, and all the other temptations, just say, Satan, I want you to take a look at Levi. When he was saved, he threw a feast. He celebrates this great change. And what's interesting is, and I must confess I've read this about now many times and always thought the same thing. Notice how the great public company of publicans and others were there. I always thought, well, he invited them. You know, he was so happy about the change. He thought, hey, I want all my publican friends to meet Jesus. But you know what? Actually, it wasn't quite that way. Mark supplies a very, very little detail that is very important. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples. And then listen. For they were many, and they followed him. Now, when you look at the context, there's no way that the him that they followed was Levi. It was Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? This, beloved, is the power of example. They saw, maybe they didn't understand, but they saw this man was radically changed, left everything, and was overjoyed. Now, maybe Levi did invite them. We don't read that. But we do read, they followed him. Now, that must have been an amazing sight to behold. Picture it. Right? These people who nobody liked, who everybody hated and despised. There they're all sitting. Picture a room like this. They're in our fellowship room over lunch. And there sits Jesus at the head table. And all these people who nobody wanted to be in the same room with, they're all there. Celebrating with Levi, this tremendous, they don't know what it is. But they're happy for him. Well, not everybody was happy. Guess who was not happy, boys and girls? Who's never happy when good things happen in the kingdom? Mark tells us, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he... In Matthew, it's, how is it that your master eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? Luke says, they even asked the disciples, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? In other words, why do you associate with people like that? I mean, if you're godly, why would you be in the same room with those people? Traitors. Publicans. And your master, he should have known better who these people are and what they stand for. Now, can you imagine the kind of gospel these men had in their heads? Just by saying stuff like that? Why does your master sit there with those people? Their gospel is, don't bother with sinners. Don't go near them. You might become infected. And they must not wonder too much, how in the world does a sinner ever get changed if no godly person ever bothers with them? Or maybe the way they get changed is by fixing up their lives and straightening up like they did. But beloved, and especially young people, the law never saved anybody. It has no power to change lives. And the law didn't change these religious leaders either. However, carefully they tried to keep it in their own way. They were hollow corpses of spirituality. They were, Jesus calls them, whited tombs, sepulchres. The law can only inform. The law can never transform. Now, all three evangelists tell us that Jesus took it over for his disciples. He answered for them. Matthew says, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole, that means those that are well, they don't need a physician. Those that are sick do. But then he said to the leaders, go ye and learn what that meaneth. And then he gives an Old Testament quote, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And then he comes back with his own words, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, right there in his answer to the leaders, he gives us a miniature form of the gospel. Jesus readily admits, he doesn't defend the lifestyle of the publicans. He doesn't say, oh, these are good people. You just misunderstand. He doesn't justify what they did. He admits they're sick. Those that are sick need a physician. But who is the physician in this story? The Jewish leaders, they didn't want to be anywhere near the operating room, so to speak. They weren't the physicians. Who steps in when the bodies are lying all over the accident scene? Jesus does. Here's a room full of publicans going lost. Who steps in? That tells us a lot about the character of God. God steps into places most people don't want to go. And that's what he calls us to do. Are there people that you know you just assume not bother with? You don't like their lifestyle. You don't like much about them at all. And you don't really want to dirty yourself with their things. Well, if you know them, and you know what they're in, and you know the way out, who else are the modern day equivalents of the scribes and Pharisees going to go rushing in? Not a chance. Those that are whole don't need a doctor. Those that are sick. And he says, I am come to call just such people to repentance. See, people misunderstand this. Jesus didn't sit there and eat with them to affirm them in their sinful ways. You know, you don't go to somebody living in sin and yuck it up and act like there's nothing wrong. He was kind, he was civil, but he was there for a purpose. He had a redemptive purpose for being at that feast. Here were people in need, and here was a Savior indeed. I call sinners to repentance. People don't need to repent of righteousness. If we're living godly lives, you don't have to repent of that. We should be thankful for that. But I call them from their sins, he says, and I call them to turn to me. And then what he said to the Old Testament quote, he said to the leaders, God, the godly ought to show mercy rather than sacrifice. Why? Because of all people, we should know how awful sin is. And we should know how righteous God is. And we should know the predicament these people are in. And so, of course, we're going to show mercy to people who were just like we were. Or just like we would have been without the grace of God. And that's the gospel today. We turn to the ungodly with merciful hearts to win them to God, knowing where they are, because that's where we've been or would be without him. But you know, that's not just in that story. The doctor is in today. He's going up and down these aisles and rows. He's going from seat to seat, this physician is. He's taking your spiritual temperature. He's checking your spiritual pulse. He knows exactly how sickly or how healthy you are. Don't you think, since he's here anyway, it might be good to talk to him? It might be good to ask him, what do you see, Lord, with your stethoscope and with your pulse and your cuff and your x-rays? What do you see? Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. The doctor's here. He makes house calls. Why would we not come to him and say, Lord, where am I? What am I? Give me your diagnosis and help me. Well, we have a few things to think about today. Four men carried the palsied man. God acknowledged their faith. Jesus did. The call of Levi, so simple. It's so powerful, so life-changing. Same today. We have really, in these stories, everything, kind of. A man forgiven and a man following. Thanks be to God that the Heavenly Physician is still with us, that He still visits us. So our prayer as we leave this service, Lord, grace to trust, and then grace to follow. Amen. Let's pray.